Thank you. I'm sure you'd want to join with me in saying a big thank you to Hazel for bringing OCC to us today. And with all the warmth of all of that, OCC, Operation Christmas Child, the giving of a simple shoebox. But in it and with it comes that beautiful picture of God's love, of God's kindness. And we're invited today to do something about that. So I just want to echo the words of Richard and Hazel and encourage us to think what we might do to add and be involved in this wonderful thing. Even if you can't, something else that happened today is that you listened to heartwarming, uplifting stories that just take you to another place. And when you listen to the goodness, the kindness, and love poured out, and the difference that it can make. And that's why it is these OCC services that are such a blessing and an encouragement to us every year. They're very comforting, and that timing is actually quite appropriate, particularly after we have just had 4 weeks looking at the subject of end times, and particularly last week, where we looked at Armageddon, that final battle, the end of which God would come in judgment for sin. Wow. That was not, by comparison, a comfortable listen, was it? It's not easy to hear about those things. Do you know, in 25 years or so of preaching, this is the only time that I've gone into that subject. And I felt that it was appropriate to do so on this occasion, prompted by God, as I have been, to do what Jesus said about discerning the signs of the times, looking at our day and recognizing what is taking place and asking questions. And it's really important that we do look at these subjects every now and again to think and recognize that God is a God of justice and that he has to deal with sin. If we as Christians only ever consider the nice things of giving love and showing love, and we ignore the consequences of sin, we're doing a disjustice to the message that we need to give to people. But there's a good reason why I don't not normally talk about that, and it's that that's not the whole story of God. So just before we transition, looking towards Christmas, where we see the goodness of God and the ultimate gift of his love in Jesus coming into this world, I just want to transition away from last week and put that into its context. A part of the character of God, who is a God of love, is that he has to deal with sin. So I just want to touch on this just for a moment. God would not be the loving God of justice if he did not deal with the sin of this world. And that's why we looked at the subject last week. Let me illustrate that. If someone were to break into your home, smash the place up, maybe damage some precious memories like all your photographs that you can't replace, steal your most prized possessions, perhaps even assault somebody in the home. If the police were then to come and were to say to you, "Oh, well, never mind. We need to love them, don't we? We all make mistakes. Boys will be boys." Maybe it's best to just forgive and forget. Then you would be the first person to turn and say, "Hang on a second, that is not justice." Part of God's love for us is that he has to deal with justice. in sin. He cannot just brush sin under the carpet, because he's the God of love. The Bible says God is love, and he has to deal with it. So I just want to say, remind you of that, to put that into context. But that's not the emphasis or the message that he invites us to pass on. That's just a small part of his character. The bigger part, and the message that comes in Christmas that we're now moving into, is his message of love and grace. And if you've been with us all this year, that's been the message that has come again and again as we have looked to God's chesed love and grace. And it is a picture which is built in this passage in John 5 that Adam has read to us, that I felt very strongly I therefore needed to bring as we move towards Christmas at this point. So this stunning passage, which is one of the signs of John's gospel. Do you realize there are seven signs in John's gospel, in different stories and parables that are given? The first of those is the turning of water into wine. And then you've got the healing of the official's son. And then this one is the third one, the healing of the man who'd been lame for 38 years. And then we go on to other signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and so on. Signs, all of which point to Jesus being the promised Messiah. And this is a beautiful picture, the sign of God's grace being shown in this lovely story. It's a story that you really know, I'm sure, quite well, but I wonder whether you recognize the signs that come in the detail in this story. The detail that is so easy to brush off on, names, numbers, yeah, don't worry about that, it's just added fluff. If you know anything about me now, and if you've been paying attention, not just in the last series, but over the last year, I've been encouraging you to look more deeply into Scripture. And in this passage, we see just in the first four verses, all of those things that point to the signs of Jesus being Messiah and his purpose in coming in love and grace. And I want to focus particularly on those this morning. So let's have a look. Let me put those words on the screen for you. And we'll just have a look at some of them, just as a reminder of those first four verses. I know it says 1 to 5, but there are four verses. You'll know verse four isn't there. Come to that later. Sometime later, typical, by the way, of John's gospel. If it was Matthew, it might be after this. In Mark's gospel, it might well be immediately. And immediately, John's gospel characterized by some time later. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. I want to share with you this morning just how much is in those verses that speak of the purpose and the character of God that is demonstrated in just those verses. First, we see that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Specifically, one of the Jewish festivals. We don't need to know which one it is. Do you know that there are seven festivals? Festival of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First fruits, for example, this is one of those seven. All of those feasts or festivals, again, point to characters of Jesus, the Messiah who was promised. What we need to know is that this is just one of those that points to Jesus. But notice how he describes it. He says one of the Jewish festivals. Originally, when these festivals were instituted, they'd been spoken of as the Lord's feasts. They'd become Jewish feasts as the scribes and others over time have added human elements, added restrictions, added expectations. John is keen to point out Jesus is stepping up to the Jewish feasts. And he's going to speak into this, something of why he comes. Next thing I want you to notice in the incident, this is going to be a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. He heals this man by the pool of Bethesda near the sheep gate. Does that matter? Just irrelevant bit of detail? Oh, nothing of the sort. Bethesda. Let me tell you something about the specific name of Bethesda. There are a number of names that you might recognize in the Bible, beginning with Beth. Bethel, Bethlehem, Bethesda. Break the words down and you see the meaning. So, for example, Beth-el, split it up into the two words. Beth, the first part, Bet, Hebrew for house, and El, meaning God. Do you remember when we looked at the names of God? El is God. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Lord who is above all gods, the Lord Most High. So El is God. Put the two words together in Bethel, and we have the Beit, house, and El, God, the house of God. And if you remember when Jacob had that dream and saw God or the angels ascending and descending a ladder into heaven, he put a stone there and he called that place Bethel, the house of God. Same thing with Bethlehem. Bet, house, Lechem, meaning bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread, the place, that the city of David where Jesus would be born, the house of the bread of life of Jesus. So we have Bethel, Bethlehem, and Bethsaida, Aramaic. Remember a word that we've looked at? I've already mentioned it this morning. That comes in Greek, very similar to that. This is where it comes from. Bet, house, hesed. That loving grace of God. Hesed. The house of grace is where this event takes place. Jesus is going to reveal an act of healing and transformation at the house of grace. But let's go a little deeper. It's near the sheep gate. What's the significance of that? A sheep gate is only mentioned a couple of times in scripture. Do you know the first time it is mentioned? Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah. Ring any bells? We looked at this just 3 weeks ago when we were looking at the timing that the Bible specifies is required to atone for sin, both in the book of Daniel chapter 9, which is where we were looking, and in the book of Revelation. Do you remember the 49 sevens and the 1 7? The 1 7, one period of 7 years, was what we were looking at as the tribulation. But we also mentioned the 49 sevens, specified as the period of time between two events. Do you remember what the two events were? Between the first, the commandment being given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the coming of the Anointed One, Jesus, walking into Jerusalem, fulfilling the role. This is what we're looking at today. When was that specified, the command given to rebuild? It was Nehemiah. Do you remember? Three flights of people coming back to Jerusalem. The first under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. The second, 20 years later, under Ezra, to fulfill that rebuilding of the temple that had stalled under Zerubbabel. And the third migration of people back under Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah, heartbroken because the city walls were broken down. Anyone could come and invade that temple which had been reestablished. The walls needed to be rebuilt. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we get a glimpse of it. Let me put the verse up on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 3, I'll read it to you. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt. What did they rebuild first? The sheep gate. They dedicated it and set it, its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Let's just look at what these names that are given here that we so easily gloss over and look at the significance of what is built into them. Let's start with Eliashib. Eliashib is the priest. Let's break the name down. Guess how it begins again? El, which you now know means God, and Eliashib. I missed an I out there. Eliashib, which means in Hebrew, restored or turned back. Literally, to turn back. Do you realize that's what repentance means? Literally, a turning back. Repentance does not mean feeling sorry or saying sorry or even feeling regret. True repentance is more than that. It is a turning back to God and starting to relive life as it should be lived, saying goodbye to the old sin. That's what this name means. Eliashib, El Ashib, God who will restore or turn back. Who is the priest that is rebuilding the wall containing the sheep gate? It is Eliashib. And where is this section of the gate that we're talking about? Well, it begins from the Tower of the Hundred. Just think about it for a moment. We don't actually know where that name comes from. People have suggested it could have been that the tower was 100 cubits high. Maybe it was a tower with 100 steps up it. We just don't know. But what we do know, it was named the Hundred. Do you remember when Jesus was giving his parable of the lost sheep? Do you remember when those who were still there, he left and he went to search for the one who was missing? How many sheep were there in total? There were 100. His purpose was not to leave one of those who sought him behind. This section of the sheep gate that we will come to is between the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. What does that mean? Well, let's break the name down again. Hananel. You know where it's going, don't you? Hanan, first in Hebrew, guess what? It means gift or grace. And of course, El means God. It is the grace of God. What we're looking at in this is this sheep gate is in the center of a wall. It's the place at Bethesda, the house of grace, where Eliashib, the priest, representing the God who restores, rebuilt this first section of wall, which represents the spiritual restoration of God's people. A section of wall from the 100, which prompts us to remind us that he doesn't lose even one of those 100 given to him, right up to the tower or fortification of Hananel, representing the grace of God. What a beautiful picture, all given in detail if we just look for it. And in the center of this section of wall comes the sheep gate. And this is the gate by which the sheep entered into the city of Jerusalem, entering into the city for one purpose and one purpose only: to be sacrificed at the temple nearby. Just one door where the sheep and the lambs would come in and would never return. They were traveling with a purpose, and that purpose was to be sacrificial lambs and sheep for the sins of men and women. And it's to this place that John says that Jesus is coming, the same John who in John chapter 10 and verse 3 says this: "The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." I'm going to say more about that in a couple of minutes. And it's near this gate that this incident takes place, where Jesus heals this man at the pool of Bethesda, the house of God's chesed love or grace. Incidentally, did you notice there's a little bit of additional information given? That around this pool were five colonnades. Five. Just mentioned, by the way, in Scripture, in the New Testament, five in particular is the number of, guess what? Grace. The five loaves and the two fish. Two sets of five in the Ten Commandments. The fifth being the one, love your honor your father and mother, the one that comes with a blessing, if and a particular honor, if you keep it. And it could just go on. So many. Look it up if you want to see some of those. Five colonnades. Do you know those colonnades, by the way? The pool was discovered, I believe, in 1888. And they discovered there were two pools that made up this area, a higher one and a lower one. And around them were a set of what would have been colonnades, areas covered with presumably a wooden roof and with columns so people could go in and take shelter from the sun, all around on four sides. But hey, there were two pools. There was another colonnade between the two. There were five colonnades, detail given for a purpose. And it's here that we read in verse 3, something else is going on. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Can I paint to you a picture of what is taking place at this location that Jesus enters to perform a miracle that will be a sign that will illustrate the grace of God. Let me paint the picture. To the people who lived in the culture of this day, to the people who lived by the rules of this society, the sheep gate location was a place where animals that were going to be sacrificed were herded in. It was a place of no return for lambs and sheep, sacrificial animals. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, it was a place right near to that where the people of society, who didn't matter so much to that society, were placed. In other words, outcasts that were abandoned. And they put the incurable, the paralyzed, the lame at this place near the sheep gate, right on the edge of the city, a place where only shepherds who were herding their flocks to be sacrificed would go past them. Meanwhile, the respectable people of the city, who were living at the heart of the city, getting on with their day-to-day business, would not see any of this. The sheep gate was a place, in other words, of no return for both animals and people who'd been abandoned. But all these elements pictured, if we just look in the Bible for the detail, all of these are a sign in this story of the Messiah who came to turn upside down this culture, to turn things around in this area of a wall, which Eliashib, whose name means God restores, came and he was in charge of building. That's where it takes place. And so as we would go on to read in John's Gospel, I'll put the verse on so you can see it for yourself. John's Gospel, verse chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Wow. This is what Jesus comes to illustrate for us. The sheep taken into the temple and the broken people left abandoned by the pool just outside the temple were victims of a sacrificial culture. They served the purposes of the respectable people in society. He used to want to keep those things that are a little bit ugly to one side. Let someone else deal with those things. This is superficial respectability. And there should be a lesson to hear that the church, that we've heard damaged again this week, should not be somewhere of superficial respectability. We are called not to present a pretty church that hides things. We are called to be a church that represents Jesus, who comes to turn all that upside down. So Jesus came not with superficial respectability, but to be the gate of the sheep. In the incident, he came to genuinely cleanse and purify, to a place of cruelty, victimization, pretense. Jesus came to offer salvation, and he would do so by paying for it himself and being the sacrificial lamb. And he came to bring us the freedom, not just to come in to the temple, the holy place where God is, but then to go out and find pasture. Isn't that what we've done today? As we are feeding on the word of God, on the bread of life. And I haven't even got to the man himself who was healed. I'll give you 2 minutes on that just to close. That man was 38 years old. At a time where people probably life expectancy was maybe mid-30s, 40s. Effectively, it's a picture of someone who all their lives had been lame. It is to him who Jesus comes. Look a little more deeply at the man. The man is utterly helpless. Oh, I did say I'd mentioned, didn't I, about verse 4 that was missing. Verse 4 adds a little bit in the King James Version of the Bible, which includes bits from now accepted as less reliable texts, from scraps of texts that have been found, parchments, that are now deemed to have been later and less reliable, in which it looks like scribes have added a little bit, that speak about the waters being stirred up when an angel comes. The Bible doesn't speak about that. Those bits might have been added by some scribe wanting to make reference to perhaps a superstition known at the time. Maybe that's why people were there, for a superstition. Jesus is there for the genuine article. So this man, anyway, is described as being helpless. And he can't help himself. Nobody can help him. All his life he's been in this condition. And Jesus comes to turn all that around. Now, the man is also painted as someone who's got sin in his life. You'll notice that when he is healed, he goes up and he takes his mat and he's challenged. He's a man who's not afraid to dob Jesus in, but actually he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's been healed and he's not taking the trouble to find out who. He just wants the final picture. He doesn't seem to even care about who's healed him. And when he's challenged by the religious leaders, why are you doing this on the Sabbath of all days? And later, Jesus points out him, meets him in the temple. It's Jesus who goes to find him, not the other way around. And he finds out who he is, and then goes and dobs Jesus in. Loyalty isn't a part of who this man is. He doesn't have a great reputation in this story, does he? Yet the picture here is that this is the very kind of person that Jesus comes into this world to heal, to die for. This is this picture of God's grace. And of course, because he heals him on the Sabbath day, it gets Jesus into trouble. Actually, it would be the start. Read on to the end of that section, and you'll see that it was at this point that the Pharisees start to chase Jesus, to trap him. It's from this point that they will begin persecuting him and eventually kill him. Jesus comes at tremendous cost, and all of that is illustrated in this story. A picture of God's chesed, love, and grace. That's the picture of grace, that is the good news that God would invite us to share as we come into Christmas. That's what I want to encourage you to take. This is the picture of God who gave himself to die for us so that we could know him. What a blessing is ours. What a privilege. May God help us to see his glory, to see his grace this Christmas time. Let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful picture we've seen today of your heart for this world and for each of us, your love and grace poured out in Jesus, who came to give himself so that we could have freedom to come before you not to face the judgment and wrath that comes for sin, but to know your release and forgiveness. Father, we thank you for this day that has been a reminder of love and the blessings that come with it. Father God, as we go through these days and weeks to come, now towards Christmas, may this season not be some superficial celebration for us, but a genuine, eye-opening, thanksgiving time of gratitude for who you are, for our Saviour, for the price he paid, and your love illustrated in all of it. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.